We are in John chapter 4. My plan is to cover the first 26 verses. That's pretty aggressive, but it's really one incident, one episode. And as I was studying, preparing, I tried to think back of how it felt when I first read this woman at the well scene that we are given here in John. And sometimes what can happen is we become so familiar with something in Scripture that we have to remind ourselves its purposes, its meaning to us in ways that may have faded over time. I know that's true with me. So I tried to look at this episode with a new light. Nothing radically different from, I'm sure, that's been heard and taught before, but it struck me how gracious the Lord is in all of this. This chapter is filled with marvelous encounters and impact. There's the Samaritan woman, there's the disciples' reaction to Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman, there's the residents of the town of Sychar, where the Samaritan woman came from. As we go on in the chapter, not tonight, but as we go on in the chapter, there's the people of Galilee, then there's the distraught father of Capernaum, whose son was sick, and who came to Jesus for healing of his son. Then there was his son himself, who was healed, and then the servants who were able to convey the message, and then ultimately the household of that father from Capernaum. So it's impacted the lives and history, and it's impacting us in all of church history as well. We have been looking at this episode as Christians for a long, long time, for 2,000 years. And it's as applicable to us now as it was when it was first penned by the Apostle John. So let's begin. Verse 1 through 3 says this: "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." How did he know what the Pharisees were thinking? Well, he's God, of course, but it occurs to me. How did he know that they understood that Jesus made and baptized more than disciples than John? There's something about the way the Lord interacts with human beings, and we'll see it in this chapter. When he comes face to face with someone, he addresses issues of the heart. And sometimes that means disregarding the words that we read or that people say. And sometimes he goes to the heart of the matter, and it's almost a non sequitur in how he responds. And there are interesting things that we can pick up from the Lord's reaction to various encounters that he has with people. Oftentimes with the Pharisees, he would answer a question they didn't ask and ignore the question they asked. And it's instructive to us in that, and in that regard, his response to what is before him is in itself a teaching. Notice too that there's a de-emphasis here by John on the Lord actually baptizing. Paul does the same thing. In one of his letters, I think it's Corinthians, Paul says, "I thank God I didn't baptize many people," because there was taken upon, what happened was that baptism was becoming more significant than what was behind the baptism, which was identification with Christ. So the de-emphasis on Jesus himself baptizing, his disciples baptized. And notice too that he went from Judea to Galilee. He went from the Jewish epicenter, Judea, to a Gentile stronghold. And we know that prophetically, the area of the Galilee is a place that was in great darkness until Jesus came. And he brought a great light to that great darkness. Verse 4 says something very interesting to me. "But he needed to go through Samaria." That's a very strong word. He needed to go to Samaria. It wasn't he desired to go to Samaria or he wanted to go to Samaria. He needed to go. I can't imagine the Son of God needing anything. But there's an aspect of his will and his purpose for his redemptive mission that caused him to need to go through Samaria. Now, historically, Samaria is an unacceptable destination for a Jewish man or a Jewish woman. It was an area of mixed race individuals. They were a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. It had been conquered by the Assyrians, and it had been repopulated with just a remnant of the original Jewish inhabitants, and then other people groups that the Assyrians had brought into the area to quell any possibility of rebellion. And it was known from that time on as a taboo to the quote-unquote true Jewish nation. So they would go around, if they had to go anywhere around Samaria or through Samaria, they would detour and go around an area called Perea, and it would add to their journey, but they felt it was necessary so that they weren't defiled by stepping on Samaritan ground. What this says to me is that Jesus ignored all that. He ignored all their restrictions, their taboos, and he stopped at nothing to save this woman at the well. Not protocol, not peer pressure, not acceptable behavior from the masses. He was going to where he needed to go, and it mattered not what the world thought about that. That's encouraging to me. He stopped at nothing to save me, even when I wanted nothing to do with him. He came to me, regardless of even how I felt. That's important, I think, for us to remember. So verse 5 says, he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. What we see here is New Testament confirmation of the Old Testament history. We know Jacob was an actual literal person. He was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was one of the patriarchs. We know that there were incidents that are recorded in Genesis that are literal history. And if we had any doubt in that, the New Testament confirms it. So if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we understand God's word to be accurate and infallible, we know that these things took place, and God graciously provides us with the confirmation here. The name Sychar is derived from Hebrew for strong drink. I don't know whether that's a comment on the residents of Sychar. I don't know what that really means. But what I do know is that what the town and the woman we are about to encounter receive from Jesus is a strong drink of living water. And it changed their destinies for all eternity. So it says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So, automatically we know this is a venerated site. Jacob's well was well known. Now, Jacob was around more than 1,400 years before. So it was something that had remained constant throughout Jewish history. It was a venerated site, and it was filled with history. And the Jews were very concerned and very diligent about keeping their history. So it was Jacob's well. And here's another thing I noticed about Jesus. Not only did he need to go to Samaria, but he was wearied from his journey. He wasn't a Marvel superhero. He wasn't anything that we do not understand. He was God become man. He was the God-man. He was 100% human and 100% deity. And in his humanity, he became wearied from his journey. And he sat thus by the well. John says it was about the sixth hour. John reckons time according to the Roman time. The sixth hour is noon. So middle of the day, imagine it's hot and he's tired from his journey. And I just picture him in my mind sinking down to rest physically. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Verse 7, Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. This tells us something about this woman. She was alone. Normally, the townspeople, the women folk, would go and gather get water from the various wells around their places of residence early in the morning or in the evening, because otherwise you were there in the heat of the day. And they would go as groups. It made sense. There was some protection, there was some efficiencies of labor and so on. But this woman was there in the heat of the day by herself. She was an outcast. She was a social outcast. Again, Jesus stops at nothing to save. Even those who the world considers beyond redemption. In fact, it may be that Jesus needed to go to Samaria precisely because the world believed this woman was beyond redemption. And this was outwardly scandalous behavior on Jesus' part to even encounter this woman, let alone speak to her and ask her for something that he would then imbibe. Woman, give me a drink. Now, in modern parlance, it may seem that it's, you know, not as polite as it could be, but that he addressed her at all was grace. That he noticed her, that he acknowledged her existence, says that likely not very many men, and particularly a Jewish rabbi, would have done the same thing, just out of pure motives. But Jesus acknowledged her existence and asked her for something. Again, he stops at nothing to save. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you," a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So he was left alone with this woman. That is adding to the scandal. That he was a Jewish rabbi, he had the robes probably that indicated he was a rabbi, that he was there with the woman, and that he was there without other men or women around was scandalous. His reputation was on the line here. He didn't care. He had a purpose. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" John gives us the reason for her question. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It was unacceptable. They were pariahs in Jewish thinking. And there's a principle here that is available to us. The Jewish people, the ancient Jews of the first century, were very much depending on the fact that they were genetic descendants of Abraham. That they were saved and were God's people because they were of Jewish descent. That was one thing. The other thing they were relying upon was their adherence to the Jewish religious practices. They were, many of them, and some of them even professionally, legalists. The Pharisees especially were legalists. Jesus condemned them for such. He says, you count out 10 seeds of cumin and as part of the tithes, and yet in your heart you're filled with dead men's bones. You strain out a gnat lest you swallow something unclean, but then you consume a camel. He pointed out and condemned them for their hypocrisy. So legalism breeds a kind of prejudice. If we are legalists in our heart and we look at those who are not, especially if they don't follow the same prescriptions of behavior that we do, we tend to feel that we can judge them. We tend to feel that maybe they're not as mature spiritually as we are. We form an opinion based on no data. That's what prejudice is all about. It's coming to a prejudgment without information. And from the Jewish perspective, particularly in the first century, but even today, there still remains an area of Samaria today. Even today, a devout Jew would consider a Samaritan beyond redemption. They could not be righteous. It just wasn't possible. Jesus answered and said to her, and he answers the issue of her heart here. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water," that strong drink I mentioned, that the town was named after. Well, it wasn't named after living water, but that's what the name of the town means. Notice what he says, if you knew the gift of God. He's referring to himself. He is God's gift to a fallen world. And he says, living water. She was there to slake physical thirst for a physical need. And once that thirst was slaked, it would be handled for a time. But then we all need water repeatedly. We all need liquid again and again and again. But his gift, his provision for her, wasn't the water from the well. It was the living water of eternal life. And in providing that, he had to die on the cross for us. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. Note that. This living water is human beings for the asking. Eternal life is human beings for the asking. We can receive it by asking for it. There's no price that we pay. The price was paid on the cross. There's nothing we can do to earn it. It is a gift of God. But we must ask, because if we don't, we will die in our sins. And we must ask in faith. And not in faith in the asking, but in faith in who we are asking. The Lord Jesus. And not faith in ritual, as the Jews were wont to do, but faith in the person of the Son of God and God the Father. And the reason we must ask is he will not impose. You may get asked as a Christian, well, why does God allow evil in the world? God allows evil in the world because he hasn't destroyed us, fallen sinners. If he didn't allow evil in the world, and one day there will be no evil in the new heaven and new earth, then we would all be gone. So in grace and mercy, and in the hope of our salvation, he allows evil to happen in this fallen world. He does not cause it. Mankind's rebellion caused it. And some people use that as an excuse to say, well, if God exists, he's mean. That's basically what it boils down to. No, God allows the world to continue in its fallen state because there will come a day when the opportunity for salvation through faith will be done. And the people who refuse that invitation to salvation will be confirmed in their eternal destiny of hell. But he will not impose. He will not force it. Verse 11. Then the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Now she asked two questions, and both are related to who this man was. Who are you? Who are you dealing, acknowledging me? Who are you speaking with me? She was very much interested in who this rabbi was. And I believe in part it's because he was sincerely different from the men that she was used to. We'll find out later she was used to quite a few men. And he looked at her and saw her not as a Samaritan, but as a human being in desperate need of what he could provide. She was drawn to him in a way that she'd likely never been drawn to another human being before. And I think this, because her questions related to identity, I think it gives us an insight into her heart. She was a woman searching and seeking for something missing in her life. And she, we'll find out, tried to fill that void with relationships. Jesus answered and said to her, she says to him, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? She's aware of Jacob. And she's aware of his veneration in the Jewish history. He's one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's right up there with Moses in terms of the attention that the Jewish culture gave to historical figures. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, as well as his sons and his livestock? I love that little detail. He not only gave the people of Sychar the well, but he gave his sons and his livestock the water from the well. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, the water from the well. There are so many answers he could have given. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes. Yes, I am. I created Jacob. I orchestrated Jacob's life. And not just Jacob, but his father and his grandfather. Back to Adam. In the very ground that you walk on, I created that. And I created you. I knit you together in your mother's womb. Yes, I am greater than our father Jacob. But what did he ask? What did he answer? He graciously and lovingly addressed her greatest need. He ignored her words. Are you greater than her father, Jacob? I'm not going there, basically, is his response. I'm going to address what you need. Her goal at that moment was physical water. His goal was to provide her the water of life, everlasting life. The woman said to him, verse 15, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now, part of her is still focused on the physical. I think there was a thought in her mind, if I can be so bold as to speculate, that said, well, if I get this everlasting water, I'll never have to come here alone as an outcast again. I don't know what really he's talking about, she may have thought, but if this water will slake my thirst forever, then I won't have to go through this humiliation of in high noon, in the heat of the day, coming out to get the physical water that I need. While she was still focused on the physical, Jesus was well beyond any of her momentary needs. Jesus said to her in response to her, sir, give me this water. He said to her, go, call your husband and come here. What a fascinating command. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Go, call your husband and come here. That command pierced to the very core of her life, her problem, her desperate seeking for something that was missing. And in some way, it was a self-test. She could have responded in any number of ways, but she responded with the truth, at least partially. Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus commended her. He said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. But then I am sure he floored her with his next couple of statements. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly. So while she didn't bear completely her life's history, she spoke to the fact that the man she was now living with was not her husband. Understand, in Jewish culture, that was a death sentence. Now, she was a Samaritan, she wasn't in Jerusalem, but that was still a serious violation of all what was considered culturally and socially acceptable. For her to say it out loud in this manner to a Jewish rabbi was an immense step of courage. Again, it gives her insight, gives us insight into her heart. What does she respond? "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." What a wise response on her part. She may have been a woman of loose morals. She may have been condemned by her culture and her society, but she had some wisdom. "Sir," she called him "Sir," a title of honor. "I perceive you are a prophet." Who was this man who broke protocol? Who in her mind spoke this foolishness, even to her? Speaking to her was foolish from the Jewish perspective. Who was this man who knew things? Well, to her way of thinking, he must be a prophet. And indeed, a prophet and greater than a prophet. Who was this man who commended her for speaking even this much of the truth out loud in public? I can only imagine what she was thinking and feeling. It reminds me in a way of how Mary felt at the resurrection, desperately seeking the Lord's body to pay him honor and tribute in his death. And when she saw him, she mistook him for the gardener. And then when he said her name, Mary, I think something in the way he said her name caused instant recognition to overwhelm her. And I believe she fell on her face and grabbed his ankles. "You're not leaving me again." Speculation on my part. But can you imagine Mary's joy? I think this woman was feeling something, a precursor to that same kind of joy. Who was this man? Why was he speaking to her? She knew something very important was occurring. And she asks him a question. She says, "Our fathers," or she makes a statement here, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you do say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, some teach that she was trying to distract him from her sin. I don't think so. I think at this point, she was revealing what she was really trying to obtain in her life, a right relationship with the God of her ancestors. She wanted to know God. She knew enough about him to want to be in relationship with God. And her main concern throughout her life, despite what it may have looked like to others around her, was to get in a right relationship with God. I believe there was desperation in her question or in her statement. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." This time he answered her words. This time he recognized the importance of her issue. It was a spiritual question that related to the very core of a human being's life. "Woman, believe me." This was an entreaty. This was almost begging her to believe what he was about to say. And notice how he had set up for this credibility to take place, for this belief to take place. He had told her things that he could not know, to confirm that he wasn't a prophet, and indeed more than a prophet. And so when he answered her these words, I bet she paid attention. I bet her heart began to maybe soar a little bit with joy. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." She was barred from going to Jerusalem. If she stepped near the temple in Jerusalem, she would have been put to death. Can you imagine her relief if what he was saying were true? "You mean I don't have to go to the place that would surely be my death. She was barred from Jerusalem. All Samaritans were. And what was Jesus giving her? Hope. Hope. Perhaps for the first time in her life, she had hope. He goes on to explain in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, Samaritans, historically, had set up a false system of worship. They kind of were forced to. They were barred from Jerusalem. They couldn't go to the temple. They were outcasts from the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And what would happen is that they had this knowledge of what it means to worship God. So they set up a place, an alternate temple, if you will. It started early on in the northern kingdom's history, when Jeroboam set up a calf when he split off from the southern kingdom. But it was something that was kept going for generation after generation after generation. They would go to Mount Gerizim, where they had an altar, and they would sacrifice animals. And that was the mountain Jesus was referring to. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. They were worshiping what they did not know. What they wanted to know, perhaps, but what they did not know. The oracles of God were given to the Jewish people. The accurate way of worshiping God was revealed to the Jewish people. And so they had lost that knowledge because of the split in the kingdom between the northern and southern kingdoms. And because of the prejudice and the hatred that the Jews had for the Samaritans. Now this says a couple of things. For all their failures, the Jews did have God's word. And we owe the nation of Israel a great debt, because they were fanatical about keeping God's word and making sure that the copies of the Old Testament were maintained. They went through elaborate rituals to ensure that every jot and tittle, which are diacritical marks in ancient Hebrew, was where they should be. And they had an elaborate system of checks and balances. So despite all their failures, the Jews did know who God was, because God graciously revealed himself to them. Not only is salvation from the Jews in that respect, but salvation was from the Jews because Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. He is a son of Abraham and a son of David. And his genealogy is listed for us repeatedly in Scripture, so that the word of God is shown to be fulfilled. In fact, his existence was prophesied way back in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman. And the whole of redemptive history starts with Adam and Eve in the garden, expands, and then narrows again through the Jewish people. Through one man and one woman, Abraham and Sarah. Many events occurred between them, the creation and the fall and the choosing of Abraham. But that's what was happening. And through Abraham came Isaac and Jacob, and through Jacob ultimately came King David, son of Jesse. And one of Jesus' names is Son of David. Why? To ensure us, to affirm in our hearts that God's word is true. Written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors, and yet it's a unified, comprehensive, intricately woven message of redemption. Salvation was of the Jews, because Messiah would come from the Jews. In verse 23 he says, "But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship." The hour is coming. What hour? His death and resurrection. and true worshipers. Not the worship of external ritual, but the worship that is from the heart, in spirit and in truth. And that only could occur when the sin debt was paid and the Holy Spirit could forever indwell a believer to worship in spirit and truth. And Jesus himself is the way and the truth and the life. And what he's saying here too, there's another aspect to this remarkable statement. The Father is seeking. Think about that for a second. Jesus needed to go to Samaria, stopping at nothing to save this woman, and more than this woman. But the Father, God the Father in heaven, is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. And to obtain those worshipers in spirit and truth, he spared not his own Son, but sent him to the cross to make the way of worship in truth and spirit open to us, hopeless, helpless, fallen sinners. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What is God? What is God made of? God is spirit. It's the definitive statement by the Son of God himself regarding God's nature. Do we fully understand that? I know I don't. I don't understand my own spirit, though I'm aware of it now that I am saved. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There's a definitive statement of how God must be worshipped. Not with ritual, not with ceremony. Nothing wrong with those things in themselves. But what is important is the heart, the internals, not the externals. These two statements, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, transcend and supersede every and all human idea of what religion is, and what worship is, and who God is. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now this is a further indication of her heart. She knew Messiah was coming. I know that Messiah is coming. John tells us who is called Christ, unless we Gentiles get confused. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She had a messianic expectation. She was looking for Messiah. In all her frenetic activity to try to fill the void in her life, still, she was looking for Messiah. Many Jews didn't have that messianic expectation. The Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem did not have that messianic expectation, and when they encountered Messiah, they killed him. But this Samaritan woman, this outcast, this loose, immoral woman, she was looking for Messiah. Now she knows and believes things that the haughtiest religious Jew did not. Yet she's the outcast. Jesus needed to go to Samaria to bring the outcast into the fold, to bring her into the kingdom of God. And she knew something else. She knew that Messiah was her only solution, her only hope. There was no other remedy to her life. She understood that, I believe. Final verse we'll cover. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. What a gift to this woman. Everyone else up until this time, he said, don't reveal me. To his disciples, they were very confused about who he was. But to this outcast woman, he said, I who speak to you am he. He revealed his true identity. He does that to every single person he saves. He reveals his true identity. To those who sincerely believe, Jesus said, I who speak to your heart am He. I am your hope. I am your salvation. I am your only means to escape eternal punishment in hell. It was His first public statement of His role as Messiah. And it was to not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. And not only a Samaritan woman, but a woman who is an outcast from Samaritans. That's our Lord. That's the God we serve. That's the love He showed. And He told it to this woman precisely in her moment of most extreme need, when He had confronted her with her sin. He was her only hope. Now, we will examine her reaction to this magnificent statement next time. But what a gift He just gave her. So what have we learned? Well, I've said it often enough that Jesus stops at nothing to save. Not us, not the world, not public opinion. That His concern is never only on the outward. When He looked at this woman, He didn't see a hopeless, beyond redemption woman. He saw a heart in need of a Savior. We've learned that that heart, that human heart, was something He needed to go to encounter. The human heart is His primary focus. Not what we do, not what we say, but our heart. Because once our heart is new in Him, all the other aspects of our lives fall into place. But it must begin with the heart. And only God knows the heart. And only God can create a new heart. We've learned that both He and the Father seek and save the lost. Without that seeking, without that saving, there's no hope. But they do. They have. And they continue to do so. But only to those who are willing does He reveal His true identity. And when He reveals Himself, He gives all that He is to that receptive heart, and all that that heart needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once more for Your word. We thank You for this episode in the Gospel of John that reveals so much about the heart of Your Son. We thank You for the Samaritan woman. We thank You for what she represents, a fallen, sinning, helpless person, mired in something she had no hope of freeing herself from. We thank You, Father, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.